That works better.
Good morning. We're in our last study of Elijah. Next week we pick up with poetic writings out of a bunch of books. So, this one actually, the title for it was Elijah used as an example. I said either used or alluded to, because some of it he really wasn't directly referred to. But it's alluded to something he had done. And that's, so we're going to talk about four scriptures that are those examples this morning. And they're all out of the New Testament. And since we had a good study of Elijah, we'll get it, right? Okay, example one. I tried to make it easy for me to count too. And he came to Nazareth, as he had been brought up, and as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Everybody knows who the he is, right? He's Jesus, okay? Where has he just come from? Anybody remember the perspective on this one? Okay. He has just come. He's gone down to his first Passover in Jerusalem as part of his ministry. He's been baptized by John. He's received the Spirit. He's gone out in the wilderness. He's been tempted. He's gone down to Jerusalem. He's been at the wedding at Cana. And so he's done some miracles. Wedding at Cana was the first one. That's only in the book of John, by the way. But it says that was his first miracle. What was his custom or what was his habit? Go to the synagogue on Saturday. That was his habit. Okay. And to read scripture. Why was the book they handed him significant? A lot of prophecy about Christ, about the Messiah, in Isaiah. Messiah and Isaiah. That's not easy to say. Okay? So moving on, he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives and the recovery of sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The scripture that he's quoting is out of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And I put that up there to show the parallel between the two of them. So that's what he read out of the version he had, and I have no idea what version that is, but that's what he read.
That's Elijah?
Isaiah.
Isaiah 61.
Yeah, Isaiah 61, right. So he read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, what are the differences between what we have today and what he read that's recorded by Luke? Good morning. Anybody pick one of them out? Isaiah said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Certainly the last phrase. Primarily that. He also says he's going to heal the blind, and Isaiah doesn't talk about that, and bind up the brokenhearted, but it's kind of in the bind up the brokenhearted when you look in Isaiah when you look at what he's going to go in there, sight to the blind, could be binding up the hearted. But you see the parallel between the two. What I was interested in was looking at it to say, did I put that up as a question? Oh. How is it's phrased in Isaiah, first person. And it's phrased when he read it as first person, so that when he read it, it was about himself. So who gave that prophecy to Isaiah? Jesus did, okay? That was a prophecy from God, but from Jesus, that when he read it, it was going to be in first person. I thought that was very interesting, that when he was reading it, I don't think it sunk in to the congregation. It was in Nazareth that when he was reading it, he says, about me, he was really reading about himself. They were saying, oh, he's reading out of Isaiah. He was reading out of Isaiah, but he was reading out of Isaiah about himself. What's significant? To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's the most significant thing that I could pick out of that whole verse that he read, was it was about him to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What was favorable about it? Why was it favorable? What did he bring? The good news, the gospel. Everybody could be saved. Everybody, including the Gentiles, those dogs, they could be saved. Okay. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Oops. Well, you already see it. When he read it, he said, this is me, right? This is about me. Did they get it? No, they didn't get it. They were saying, boy, didn't even do a good job reading scripture. Wasn't he really, really articulate the way he said what was in Isaiah? What was their view of him? Joseph's son, okay. What did Joseph do? He was a carpenter, okay. Would he necessarily known how to read as a carpenter? Probably not. Not well. Remember when Peter was speaking? And they were saying, aren't these fishermen? They're kind of getting the same thing here. They're sitting there, wow, look at him. He's really... Did they see God there at all? No. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done at Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. So, according to Jesus, what were they looking for? What? Looking for a king? But in this particular one, they wanted a magic show. Did some miracles. We heard some good stuff. Did some stuff in Jerusalem, did stuff at a wedding, but you did stuff at Capernaum, which is close to Nazareth, by the way. They're both in Galilee. What does it mean, no prophet is welcome in his hometown? Yeah, they remember you, and they have this image of who you were. Maybe when you did dumb things, or maybe when you did no things as a kid. And they say, well, we know him. He can't do that. I remember before I got into the third grade, Yeah, I think it's around there somewhere. The teacher said, he's never really going to amount to much, much more than be maybe a construction worker. Well, I kind of got past being a construction worker. But she had a mental image of what my capability was based on where I was when I was in the third grade. They have a mental image of Jesus where he was sometime growing up in Nazareth. And it hasn't changed. Didn't see him as a prophet. So, what had Jesus done at Capernaum? Anybody remember? I'll take that as a no, because I didn't. I had to look it up. This is out of John. You had to look in there. There was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless the people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word of Jesus and spoke to him and started off. And he was now going down. His slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. This was again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So that was the second one. Don't know what the first one was because I couldn't find it anywhere. But he healed a man's son who was at the point of death. So that's what they'd heard. They'd heard what he'd done possibly down in Jerusalem. There was probably some miracles he did down there. He also turned the tables over while he was down there because of the money changers. But he's now back at Nazareth. He's back at home. So it goes on, and this is the reference to Elijah. "But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." So there's our reference to Elijah, and Elisha, by the way, but just we're studying Elijah. What were most of the people like at the time of Elijah when the drought happened? Who was the king? And the queen? Ahab, Jezebel, what were the people like? Idolaters, okay? They weren't following God at all. Ungodly, somewhat fickle, seemed like, too. Sidon, where's that at? What's it like? We just studied this. It's north of Israel. It's idolatrous. It's a hometown of Jezebel. Okay? Why was Elijah sent to Sidon?
Go to Zarephath?
Wasn't safe for him in Israel, was it? He'd just gone through, he'd just shown how they defeated all the prophets and they killed them all and they wanted his head. Wasn't safe for him in Israel. Why? He'd just done that. They didn't recognize Elijah as God's prophet. Certainly Ahab didn't. Jezebel didn't. Ahab, what did Ahab ever say to Elijah every time he saw him? More bad news, huh? What bad news do you have for me today? Okay, so the example we have here is you people, you're not receiving me a prophet, just like Elijah wasn't received as a prophet in his homeland, right? You reject me. What did they do? I didn't put the next couple of verses in here. What did they do in Nazareth after this? Remember what they tried to do? They took him out and tried to throw him over a cliff. And he passed through the crowd, and they didn't even see him, and he left. So when he said, hey, look, here's the example. This is what you're doing. You're acting like the people who acted in Israel to Elijah. That's the way you're treating me. And they said, okay, let's kill him.
At least
they are consistent. Yeah, they're consistent, yeah. So that's the first allusion to Elijah, is how those people were acting. Was they were acting like the people did back in Elijah's time, where they didn't receive him as a prophet. Because how many prophets did they have of Baal? 350. And they said, oh, they're prophets. Okay, example two. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Who's having the argument? They're all having it, right? It's the apostles. And whose mom throws herself in there and says, hey, let me petition for my sons, James and John. And they have nicknames. What's their nicknames? Sons of Thunder, okay? When you read the book of John, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, do you think of somebody who's called a son of thunder? You don't normally. Why did Jesus take that child to his side? Children were worthless. I think I put it a little bit different, but least in their culture. They were, at best, a liability. They couldn't work. They ate food, which you may not have had enough of. They were of no value until they grew up and they could do something. And he took a child. He didn't take a young man. He took a child and brought him by his side. So they were, if you looked at the totem, they were all the way at the bottom. A slave was worth more than a child because it could do something. So how is Jesus illustrating his point as far as humility? Come on in. How's he illustrating his point? They're looking for what? Power, authority. I can drive you to where I want you to be. And he picked this child who's powerless. If he wants to survive, how does he have to be? Humble. If he's arrogant, he's dead. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone, so they're changing this whole conversation now. This is the next verses. They moved on to another thing. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. What's John's point? Jesus just told them about being humble like a child. If you're humble, are you seeking that power and authority? No, right?
Well, they're talking about more or less, they're not in the crowd. They can't do good things in your name because they're not part of us.
Yeah.
I'm saying, how do you know that? If they're doing, don't challenge them. If they're doing something, it'll take care of it.
yeah, if they're doing something in my name and they're giving glory to me, what I put on here says, we're going to keep God's power right here with us. We're the power unit, okay? We're the power, the authority. And if they're not part of us, like you were saying, then they shouldn't be doing it. Again, they didn't get the humility part. They were still interested in retaining and wielding that power and that authority. That's where their heads were. What was Jesus' point? He said, leave him alone. He's bringing glory to me. Because he did it in my name, right? He said, they cast out demons in your name. He did it in Christ's name. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But when they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. So this is at the end of his ministry, obviously, where they're having this argument. So they've been with him for 3 years, and they're still trying to say, hey, we're the power, we're the authority, we're it. And Christ, I'm sure, is frustrated because he's been with them for 3 years and trying to teach him humility, and I really haven't gotten it yet. So why didn't the Samaritans receive Jesus? Because where he's going? He's going to Jerusalem for Passover. The Samaritans didn't go to Jerusalem for Passover. They refused to. Matter of fact, the sin of Jeroboam, remember? He set up Dan and Bethel as worship areas or as temple areas so that the people in the north wouldn't go down into the south. That's the sin of Jeroboam that's talked about over and over with the kings in Israel. And so from their perspective, they looked down at Jerusalem and people who went to there, and just like the people down in Judea looked down at the people in Samaria to say, you guys, you've been messed up for a long time, and you're just terrible people. When the disciples James and John saw this, sons of thunder, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, I think it's only in the King James Version it adds three words right after the end of verse 54. As Elijah did. It's the only one in there that has that. So that's why I think I looked in New American Standard, American Standard, NIV, and all the other ones, and it didn't have it. But it is in the King James. But that's why I said that's an illusion, because that verse in verse 54 is alluding to Elijah. But what did the fire do when it came down? When Elijah sent the fire down, what did it do? It destroyed everything that was there, the water and like that. The first time, when he called fire down the second time, what did it do? Killed the 50 men. No, he killed the prophets. Remember the 50 guys that came after him that Ahab said, come on down here. Come on down here. He says, well, if I'm a prophet of God, you're going to get burned up in fire. And they were crispy. Then the next 50 came, did the same thing. Burned them up. Okay. Yeah. The third ones that came said, ooh, wait a minute. We need to ask nicer. So you had an allusion here to Elijah calling down fire. So that's what James and John want to do. They want to show power. Anybody who opposes us, we're going to destroy them. Elijah, when he destroyed everything, burned up everything that was there, why was he doing that? To bring the people back to God. To show that there's only one true God. What was James and John's purpose? You offended us. And remember, this whole set of verses here talks about what? What was the trait that he was looking for in the apostles?
To be
Humility. Yeah.
Oh, yes.
Humility. Yeah, you got it. He was looking for humility. What's theirs? They're arrogant.
I can just see Jesus after they say that.
Oh. Are you ever going to get this? Do you understand why I came here to begin with? Have you listened to the stories with the Pharisees where they said, well, what, should we stone her? And he says, okay, first one of you is without sin, throw a rock. All the situations he came in, he looked for a way to save the person. And he's on his way to Jerusalem to be killed, and he's still kind of going down that path. How do they want to destroy them? With fire. But they were going to command fire to come down from heaven. Command it to come down from heaven. How did Elijah bring fire from heaven? He didn't take any of the credit, and he prayed. He prayed that God, as a sign that he's the true God, would bring fire down and consume the sacrifice. His prayer was not for himself. His prayer was to, hey, God, please show these people who you are. And it was a prayer. So there was also that other difference. They said, heaven, you send down fire. Destroy these people. They weren't humble. So there's an illusion there, but the difference is they still aren't there. They still aren't where Jesus needs them to be. And he's going to die pretty soon.
I think
it's also
important to realize that these apostles were or did have the power to perform miracles. Jesus wanted to make sure they understood what that responsibility really
was.
It wasn't like, say, it wasn't a dog and pony show.
Yeah, it wasn't a dog and pony show.
Personal vendetta, there was a reason for it. And perhaps it might not work.
If you do it the wrong way, Elijah did it to bring glory to God. These guys aren't there yet. Everything Christ did was to make people say, okay, I'm the one. Because of the things that I'm doing, I'm the one. You can know that I'm the one. Better move. This is frustrating for him. He came to save, not destroy. Example 3. And this is in Romans. This is obviously Paul. And Isaiah was very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to all those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Okay, those who were not seeking him, those who were not asking for him, they were the Gentiles. I'm going to go through faster. He was found by the Gentiles. Who should have been looking? Jews. How had God reached out to the Jews? He took them out of Egypt, and he protected them with a pillar of smoke in the day, a pillar of fire at night, parted the Red Sea. He fed them. He clothed them. He gave them a country that they didn't really have to fight for. Won battles. How was Solomon's reign regarded in the world? The richest, greatest there ever was. Nobody's seen riches, anything greater than that ever. That was blessings from God, right? All the time. Basically, all the time. And he was patient. He sent judges. He kept over and over and over again trying to bring them back to him. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. So now he's responding at the beginning of chapter 11 to what he just said at the end of chapter 10. That's why I included the end of chapter 10. So he says, hey, he hadn't forgotten the Jews. But he's writing to Romans. What are Romans primarily? Gentiles. Pagans. Okay, because the Gentiles have found God, does it follow that God has rejected the Jews? No. But the Jews viewed it as exclusive. You accept us, you accept them. But us together with them? They couldn't conceive of it. And so that's part of what Paul's writing to, is to say, you're both included. You know, when you look at the first, second, third promise, the first promise, through your seed, all mankind will be blessed. They've kind of forgot that word, all. And it kind of said, through your seed, we will be blessed, the Jews. They kind of rewrote it.
When you start thinking about Gentiles not really being human,
yeah.
Then you can alleviate that.
Well, yeah. When you,
that's
when,
what the picture was, really.
It was.
No,
what was their nickname? What was the Jews' nickname for the Gentiles? Dogs, okay? Now, we've all have dogs. We love our dogs. Dogs jump up. What were dogs like in the first century? Wild. They were out in the streets. If a kid got out there and the pack got after him, they ate the kid. Okay? They were vicious. They were cruel. Or do you know not what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So here's your reference, where he's talking about not all the Jews have rejected Christ. And he's making the reference back to Elijah to say, if you think you're alone as a Jew, you're not. Thousands of Jews have turned to Christ. That's his point that Paul's making. So what does Elijah believe? What does he believe? I'm all the only one left. Okay. He's the only faithful one left. God's response? No, I've got 7,000 who remain faithful. And Elijah should have known that. But he's kind of at the point where he's so despondent, because he thought the show was going to work, right? He thought the destruction of all the prophets of Baal and the power of God that was showed to the people was going to do it. And Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. Before the end of today, I'm going to kill you. Okay, from the reference to Elijah, Paul's point. Many faithful Jews have accepted Christ. God has not written off the Jews. It's open to you just like it's open to the Gentiles. You need to get past the point that it's just open to the Jews. You need to accept the Gentiles as your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's where he's trying to move them in that particular direction. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not. Down to this very day. Who's he really talking about here? The ones that have the stupor. The ones who refuse to please. What's the biggest group or groups? Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes. Although a lot of those had turned to Christ, hadn't they? But the Sanhedrin? No. Very few on the Sanhedrin. We can all name one who turned to Christ in the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus. What was Israel seeking? Justification through the law. That's how you get right with God. Follow the rules. What did the Gentiles find? Justification through faith that brought grace. I think that's my next one there. Have the Jews who came to God found their way? The justification worth? The justification of what they did because of their faith and the grace that came with it. And that's what kind of wraps up what Paul's trying to talk about here, is to say what he brought was grace. And he didn't leave the Jews behind. He didn't leave the law behind. He fulfilled the law, and now he's moved on to say, but this is the way you come to Christ. What does Hebrews talk about how you came to God? What was it always through? Faith. It was always faith that you were justified. It wasn't because of what you did. Now, because of your faith, you did something to please God. But it wasn't what you did. It was because of why you did it. The last one I have a problem with. Maybe you guys can help me with it. This is the fourth one. Is anyone among you suffering? Then you must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then you must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with the oil of the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And we cite that last verse a lot, don't we? Does God hear our prayers for the sick? Yes. So what happens when we pray for someone to be healed and they die? Huh? He still heard him. He still heard him. This is the one I have a little bit of a not question about, but it's like we've had several amongst us that we've prayed for to be healed, and they died. Which seems to go against what James is saying. I struggle with this scripture. And particularly with a reference that James is going to make next. God hears all our prayers. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says later. It's the only way I can explain it. But I think from what he says here, he always hears our prayers. But always doesn't do what we ask him to do. Sometimes that's not the best thing for us or best thing for the person that's involved. Well, any insight on that one? Could be spiritual healing.
And it's kind of interesting because we always assume that it's a person like Rachel really good sick and going to pray over and really get well. But it's just interesting that it transitions into forgiveness, which is eternal life. Maybe that's what they're doing.
He does transition, but he does. Well, healing.
Why does he want you to just hurt and suffer and question? Is it something like obviously I'm not doing correctly? I mean, he would just think it's God Almighty. Couldn't he just say, look, I'm not going to heal you, but we're going to do something different? I mean, couldn't he just clear up anything? You know what I'm saying?
I hear what you're saying. Yeah. Because we've had people with prayer that we've offered, and they have had some dramatic changes. I mean, Carol O'Neill probably comes to mind, and some of those. And you're still alive, you know.
Even the
Right.
Okay. In the last 6 months, I've actually seen some change. I don't know if I did it convinced myself, or, and I'm not saying God did not. I'm not taking anything from God.
Right.
God is all I have, you know.
Right.
That's all I have. I don't understand. I get confused.
No. But your point is taking on what my point is as well, is to say, I don't understand, and that's and you say I want to understand, and I don't understand all the ways that He works, particularly through prayer. Now, I've seen a lot of things I can't explain. I offered up a prayer because I had no idea. Once I got booted out of the building that I was in for my corporate thing, how I was going to keep employed. Well, God took care of it. You've asked for an extension of your life. He's done that. Yeah. The healing that He's done, and that's the part Susan alluded to, is your spirit.
Are you okay?
Is your spirit. It is a spiritual. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
I want to make sure I get to where I need to be. I don't want to die and not be sure. I don't want to die and not make it to heaven.
Yeah.
So even if I have, it's not so much about being healed. It's about I need the time to make things right the way it should be done.
But let me address that. Yeah.
My baptism right now. We don't even know if I was baptized. The shoemakers are going to help me here.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
A big part of the, where you're at right now is your heart. And that is foundational to God. Your heart towards God, your faith in God's power to heal your spirit is more than anything else. You can't, whatever you did in the past, ignore it. It's gone. Just ignore it. Yeah. Oh, I understand what you're saying. I've had folks who said, I was baptized when I was this small. I need to be baptized again and like that. So yeah. 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 Yeah, that's, yeah, I'm not. You submitted God to be reborn. The Spirit came in you. You know, I could have a study with you, but you're having with Mike and Sue, and that's probably sufficient. Yeah. I understand what you're saying, yeah. Yeah. God knows what's in your heart. That's.
You can't get those feelings correct. All you can do is ask God to help you fill you with the Holy Spirit. Because
yep.
I'm missing something here. And if I'm to pass away tonight, I am fearful that I'm not going to make it. There's something not clicking here with the Holy Spirit with me. You understand?
Well, it may. Something inside you is saying, I haven't done enough. And that's your doubt. Your what? Well, it's a good.
What if he is just not ever going to let me? What if he has the control enough that he is never going to let me get this right with God? Does he have that kind of power?
No. No. He doesn't have it. Well, see, the thing is if...
I know these are stupid questions.
No. They're not stupid questions. Yeah. Those are questions. Those are questions about doubt. You know, does God... Have I done enough? Have I gone close enough? I've done what... And it's... Yeah, and that doubt. That's doubt. It's doubt. It's doubt.
I'm thinking, what if this whole thing is just
a big story? Yeah, just a big sham. Yeah. They aren't. It's grace, and that's part of it. I'm sure that's a.
It also says that some. Well, we know the Bible says that some faith is not going to act, but you still have to do something.
Well, you. But, yes. Well, your faith. But you can do only what you're able to do. If your physical condition won't allow you to do more, but you want to do more. Your heart's in the right spot. You might find ways to serve. It's limited, but you might find ways to serve. You also have to find ways, but you've also found ways to let people. It doesn't matter. Ignore that. That's behind you. The thing about it is you also are giving people opportunities to serve. Because of where you are in your stage of your life. That's important too. We have a problem sometimes with letting people serve us. So you're giving opportunities for people to serve you. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I hear what you're saying. And you're looking for those opportunities. We have the cards back in the back if you want to use. I think everybody in this room can tell you at times they've been in doubt. No, I hear what you're saying. Okay. Yep. You have things in life, and you have looking at a significant event.